Pastor Ted and Pastor Tara asked me to speak this morning because I believe they went on vacation. They went to Texas this last week. And if you're on vacation, it's no time to have to think of a message that you're going to deliver over the next weekend. So they asked me to speak, and I said, what do you want me to speak on? And Pastor Ted said, whatever you want. So we're talking about the Saints this morning. 2009 specifically, you know, Super Bowl Saints. No, we will not be talking about the Saints this morning. Not those Saints. We are going to be talking about a message that's been on my heart, what God's been speaking to me, what he's been doing in me. In Galatians 6, if you want to open to it, we'll be in verse 7. It's the same thing that God is seemingly always speaking to me. And it's the title of the message is, It All Counts. Like every decision, everything we do, it all counts. And right now, where I work, we're kind of in a season of upheaval, and we got a lot of new guys in the program. I'm the director of a place of restoration. We're a drug and alcohol program, and we get a lot of new guys in. Sometimes you get a lot of new guy attitudes, we call them, where these guys don't really know how to live, and so they're just doing what they want. And the boundaries and the structure of the program is not something they're used to, something they like, so you get a lot of rebellion. And then I feel all this stress of, like, everything's going crazy. And I don't like when there's discontentment. I don't like when there's strife or complaining. I want everyone to be happy all the time. So when I get feelings I don't like, usually I like to check out. That's my go-to. Just want to relax. I'm pretty good at relaxing. It's one of my specialties, one of my best skills, kind of checking out, pulling my phone out maybe, find out what's going on in the world of sports, you know. I like to shop and look for stuff that feeds the flesh, things that don't cost me anything, because work feels so costly. The things that I'm surrounded by feel very costly and very heavy, so I want something very light to balance out the heaviness. And then I never like what the light things produce. I don't like what checking out produces. It never produces anything good. It doesn't produce what I want it to. And so God's always reminding me that what you sow is what you will reap. And so that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. And so often in life, the simple to understand principles are just that. They're simple to understand, but because sometimes they're so simple to understand and we know them and we've always known them, you've probably heard about sowing and reaping your whole life. They become very dull to us, or we take them for granted, or we don't put much thought into them anymore because they're kind of just a part of what we already know to be true. So they don't really affect us anymore. And so this law of sowing and reaping, basically, it says everything we do has a consequence. We don't just see this in the way that we behave and the way we live. We see this all over life. You know, we believe it to be true in agriculture. That's the way, that's kind of the context of sowing and reaping. What you plant is what you will, is what will grow. So if you plant an apple seed, we expect to get an apple tree, or nothing if you're like me. But you won't get an orange, that's for sure. You might get a dead tree, but you won't get a different kind of tree from an apple seed, because the entire life of that tree is contained in that seed, which is miraculous and hard to understand. All that that tree will be is contained in that little seed, much like our decisions. Once we make those decisions, we set it out into course, this idea of sowing and reaping, the consequences of those decisions are contained in that one little seed that we have planted. We also know, everybody knows this, I'm just going to say it just to make sure we're on the same page. We believe the law that says that every particle attracts every other particle in the universe with a force that is proportional to the product of their masses, inversely proportional to the square of the distance between their centers. Right? On the same page there, right? You guys know that? Think about that all day. That is the law of gravity. It's very complicated, but it's just the law of gravity. They make it very complicated so you can feel smarter if you know it. But it simply means that what goes up must come down, right? So if you flip a coin in the air, you don't expect it to float off into Neverland. You know that if you flip it in the air, it's going to come back down because of gravity. There's Newton's third law says for every action, there's an equal and opposite reaction. Everything we do in the world of physics produces something else. Everything we do in the world of agriculture produces something else. Everything we do in the world of living produces something else. We believe in the principle of sowing and reaping in the world of plants. We believe that what goes up must come down. But when it comes to the spiritual realm, while we may still believe or understand or agree with this principle, we seem to be much more likely to try to cheat the process. Why? That's the question. We don't hope to plant an apple seed and get oranges or bananas or anything else. We don't hope or expect to flip a coin and have it never come down. These are natural laws, and we know that they cannot be violated. We know that they cannot be violated. We know that the way that God has set nature to be is unchanging. I heard a speaker speaking on this not that long ago, and he said he was reading a book about Apollo 8, the first space mission ever orbit the moon and come back. And he said that the moon, they know, is traveling at 2,500-ish, they know specifically, I'm saying ish, miles per hour at all times. And this rocket that they're going to shoot these people off in is traveling at 25,000 miles per hour. So the math has to be very specific to know that if this rocket is traveling at 25,000 miles an hour at a target that's moving, you have to know how fast the target is moving, which means when God sets the moon in orbit and at a certain speed, it's unchanging. It's an unchanging law that what he has set it to be is what it will be. They can only go around the moon if they know that it's not they know that it's unchanging. They have to know when they take off, the moon's not going to slow down today. We have to know that when we plant things, it's not going to magically change in the ground. We have to know that when we toss something in the air, it's not going to magically float away. We have to know that when we make decisions, it's not going to magically produce something different than what we have sown. God says that the law of sowing and reaping is also a law that cannot be violated. It cannot be changed. But oftentimes we do not take him at his word. The question with this biblical truth and so many other biblical truths is, why don't we take him at his word? If we say that we believe it, why don't we live like we believe it? In 1 John 1:6, it says this: if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. The truth is something that has to be practiced. If we say that we have fellowship, meaning we have life, we share life with God, but we are walking in darkness, we are saying one thing and doing another thing, we are deceiving ourselves as we are lying to ourselves, and we are not practicing the truth, meaning we cannot just say that we have fellowship with God if there is not anything being put into practice. Practice is an action verb. It implies that we are doing something. We are supposed to put into practice that which we claim to believe. But that's hard. I believe lots of things about God, and I don't always live them out. Even though my heart really wants to, it doesn't always do it. Let's look at why and what we can do differently. In Galatians 6, starting in verse 7, the first four words are our first point. It says, do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. Why do we not practice the truth that we say we believe? We are prone to being deceived. This is not an uncommon phrase as I started researching this. It says it all over the Bible. Do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. James says it like 10 times in just a few chapters. Do not be deceived. If a teacher is teaching you something, they keep saying the same thing over and over and over again, which happened to me a lot. Why is it? Because you don't do it. Because you don't understand it, or because you're struggling to put it into practice. I have kids, one in particular, that we have to say the same thing to over and over and over again. This morning it was, don't go into the bathroom. I will not go into the bathroom. Are you going to go to the bathroom? No. I turn around, I hear the bathroom door slam open, and the person in there goes, Faith! Oops, I told who it was. Get out the bathroom! And I come around the corner. I said, are you messing with me? She's only 3, like she could be messing with me. She just doesn't listen. So we have to say the same things over and over and over and over again. And so it is with God. He says, do not be deceived. The reason he has to say it so much is because we are prone to being deceived. I know I am prone to being deceived. The Greek word here for deceived is planaio. It means to go astray, to wander, to roam about. And Psalm 100 verse 3 says, know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. This isn't the only time we're called sheep. We're called sheep all the time. Sheep are kind of cute, but sheep is not a compliment. God does love us. It's like He loves his little sheep. Sweet little sheep. Not so smart little sheep. Sheep, we know lots of things about sheep. Sheep do not have good directional skills. There's videos of sheep following other sheep right off of cliffs. That's why they get lost so easy. That's why there's so many stories about the shepherd having to go after the sheep that's lost. They don't know where they are. They also don't have load-bearing bodies. So they have these little bitty legs and these big bodies, so you can't strap them up like you can a donkey or a horse or an ox. You can put nothing on them. So they're not load-bearing. They have bad navigational skills, and they also have zero natural defense mechanisms. They have very flat teeth made for chewing grass. They have big bodies and little heads that cannot turn, and they have little legs that are not made for running. They're a lot like humans. We're not meant to defend ourselves. We're not meant to carry our own burdens, and we really don't know where we're going, even though we like to pretend that we do. So when God says, "You are my sheep, and I am your shepherd," he loves us, but he's also saying some other things about us. And one of them is you're prone to wander and get lost. You're prone to stray. You're prone to being deceived, confused. And I just had this picture a lot of times of me as like a sheep. I'm in the pen with the shepherd, and the shepherd's good. And I know it. I come to church, I'm like, man, I got a good shepherd to lead me. And then by like Monday or Tuesday, I'm in the pen. But now I'll be having my head hanging on the. I'm like, man, I bet you there's some good stuff out there outside of this pen, though. I bet you there's some real interesting things out there, some things I'm missing out on, not in the pen. And even though I know what's good behind me, I know there's also some things out there that are interesting. And I just lay my head on the thing, and I think, I wonder if I just wander out there and just find out for a little while. Maybe there's some things out there that I should be doing right now, or I could be doing that are more fun than what I'm doing right now. And then I go out there and I get lost, and he has to come and find me again. And every time I'm like, man, I'm never going out there again because it's so good in here and he's so good. I can't believe he comes after me every time. I'm never leaving. And then just a few days later, maybe sometimes a few weeks later, you start to look out there. I wonder what's going on out there. James 1:22 says this, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." See, this is the thing with sheep. They don't need to be told to wander off. It's just in them. The propensity to wander off is in them. It says, you are deceiving yourselves. Obadiah 1:3 says, the pride of your heart has deceived you. The pride of your heart has deceived you. It's the pride that's already in your heart. That seed has already been planted in you, and it's already ready to deceive you because we think we know better. The pride of our heart says, I know better. I don't have to listen. I know he had to rescue me last time I wandered off. I know I said I wouldn't wander off again, but now I've come up with a better way of wandering off to where it doesn't cost me anything. Or I won't get lost this time. I was just talking to a guy the other day in the program. He's like, but now I understand what I was missing. He said, now when my kids come and I see them and my wife, I think, there's never going to be a high better than that. I said, didn't you have kids and a wife when you were getting high before? Yeah, but I didn't understand how good it was, what I had. I told him, I relapsed, and I had a wife and kids, and I didn't have that before. I didn't have it when I was getting high. I got married. I got kids. I knew the goodness of God. I knew how good it was to live for him and to serve him and to preach messages and to lead guys into salvation and to disciple people, and I had all the things I could ever want, and I still forgot. What makes you think right now? But that's what the sheep does. The pride of his heart will say, I know better now. I'll never do it again. Jeremiah 17:9, of course, says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Like, out of all the things out there, your own heart is the most likely thing to lie to you. The word deceive, like we said, is to wander off. It's to lie, is to be tricked. Your heart will trick itself into doing what it wants to do. We don't need help being deceived. Our own hearts do a good enough job of lying to us so that we will not practice the truth that we say that we believe. Amen. Amen. Even as Christians, this letter is written to the church in Galatia. It's not written to unbelievers. He's saying to believers, under the covering of grace, he's saying, what you practice is what will come out. You're covered by grace, yes, but you still have a walk. You still have a life to live. And what you put in is what will come out. Do not deceive yourselves into thinking that you can put in bad things and get out good things. Our sinful nature always wants what it wants, when it wants it, how it wants it, from whom it wants it. And it will always be that way, even under the covering of God's grace and goodness, even with the Holy Spirit living inside of us, there's still a battle now being waged within us. There's still a flesh that's alive that will want what it wants, and it will want to deceive itself. Whether it's stuff you want, or respect, or control, or acceptance, or feel good, or to look good, or to show off, those things are always going to be lurking in the background, wanting to have a voice. And we can deceive ourselves into compromising our character to let those things have life. Not practicing his truth so that we can be okay with what we're doing. But then, as if it's not dangerous enough to be able to deceive ourselves that much, the Bible says that also other people are going to try to deceive you. Colossians 2:8 says this, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition." So spiritually, people might deceive you. There might be false teachings. It says, do not be deceived by false teachers. Do not be deceived by, do not let people take you captive. So the context here is you will be, as free people, you can fall back into captivity by others deceiving you, by allowing other people to speak things to you that are not true and you believe what those things are. So spiritually, you can be deceived. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Morally, you can be deceived. You can know the goodness of God, and someone can say, oh, man, it's not really that serious. It's not really that big of a deal. And you know that thing, that's something God has told you to give up already. And you put yourself around people that are doing the wrong things, and you set yourself up to be deceived. Because remember, it doesn't take much. Your heart already wants to deceive itself. And then you put yourself around bad people, around bad company, and we will be deceived into thinking that maybe the thing that I was already thinking I wanted to do is not so bad to do, not as bad as everybody else around me is saying it is to do. But then, as if it's not dangerous enough to be able to deceive yourself and then have other people ready to deceive you, the Bible says that there's a devil, Satan, whose name is deceiver. So you can deceive yourself, you're already ready to do it. Other people around you might deceive you. And then in the spiritual realm, there's an enemy of your soul who is hoping. He cannot wait to trick you and deceive you. And it's not always going to look like the big, scary devil stuff you see in horror movies. The first verse we have says in 2 Corinthians 11:14, and no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. We tell this to guys when they're graduating the program all the time. When you get out of here, the first sin you commit is probably not going to be and go and buy a bunch of meth or buy a bag of heroin. Because you're going to get out of here knowing that's the bad stuff I'm not allowed to do. You're not going to go maybe pick up a prostitute or fall into some sort of terrible, devious sin. Satan is smarter than that, and if he's deceiving himself as an angel of light, it'll probably be something that looks innocuous, like it doesn't look good or bad. It looks kind of neutral. Maybe it's just a little bit of laziness. Maybe it's not getting up early anymore. It's just, you'll hear that whisper of, look, you just worked a 9-month program. You don't have to, you've been waking up at five o'clock for 9 months. Maybe now you just sleep in a little bit. Take a little rest. Take a little break. It's something simple like that. It's knowing you shouldn't go back into the same job life that you were doing before, but the money's so much better. So you follow that temptation and you go back to doing what you've always done. And you open yourself up. All he wants to do is deceive us enough to think that we're okay on our own. We're okay doing what we think is best. So then the bad things can come later. The really bad things that are meant to destroy us can come later. But deception doesn't look evil. The point of deception is it's a trick. So we deceive ourselves. Others can deceive us. Revelation 12:9 says, and the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. That's a big job. His job is to deceive the whole world. And part of John 8:44 says this, when he, Satan, lies, he speaks out of his own character, For he is a liar and he is the father of lies. We deceive ourselves. Other people might deceive us. Satan can't wait to deceive us. It's sounding pretty hopeless. The recap on deception. We are prone to lie. There's others who will lie. And Satan is the father of lies. It's lies everywhere, but we're supposed to practice the truth. No wonder it's hard. If deception is in us and all around us, what do we do? The next part of Galatians 6:7 says, God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that he will also reap. We have to start practicing the truth. We have to remember, we have to remind ourselves through Scripture that what I do does matter, that if God says not to do it and I do it, there will be consequences. God is not mocked, meaning no matter how much deceiving of yourself you do, you're not going to get over on him. This is like physics. This is like agriculture. This is an unbreakable law. Even if you think you're going to get away with it, even if you think it has no consequence, even if you think it doesn't really matter, it all counts. It all matters. Whatever you put in is what you will get out, and we cannot violate this law. That's the context here. Do not trick yourself into thinking you can do whatever you want to do and not suffer the consequences. This is the truth. If we practice the truth, we will keep ourselves from being deceived. If we do not practice the truth, we will open ourselves up to being deceived. And lots of times, we tell ourselves things to deceive ourselves, to make ourselves feel better. We'll say, well, I didn't get caught last time. Just one more time is not going to kill me, whatever it is. Everybody else does it. Can't be that big of a deal. It's not that big of a deal. It's not like I killed somebody. That's a good one people like to use when they're committing sin. It's not like I killed somebody, you know? It's just music. It's just movies. It's just a little lie. It's just a little gossip. Shoot, this is the one I hear all the time. If they were here, I'd tell them. Well, they're not here, and you're not telling them. You're telling me. Or, I've told him already. I told him this already. Well, then why do you need to tell me? These are all things that we can use that we deceive. It becomes so second nature to deceive yourself. That's what I want you to see this morning. The deception doesn't look like deception. That's the whole point. We tell ourselves when it's time to tithe. Well, money's tight. 10% seems like an awful lot. I don't have 10% to give, right? It's my money anyway. I work pretty hard for this money. God doesn't want me to be miserable and hungry and have bad clothes. Amen. So I know I'm supposed to forgive, but you don't understand. This person's not even asking for forgiveness. They don't deserve my forgiveness. If this had happened to you, you wouldn't be so quick to say, well, forgiveness is a decision of the will. You say, but you aren't there. You don't know how I feel. So we'll live in bitterness. We can live in unforgiveness, punishing ourselves the whole time because you don't understand. And these are just examples. There's like a billion more. The ways we deceive ourselves and try to get around this law of sowing and reaping. I just imagine God's up there looking. Sometimes I do this with my kids. He's looking at us scheming, you know. Because he doesn't have to physically see it. He knows our thoughts, he says. Right? So sometimes I'm in my head and I'm scheming how I'm going to make this thing work. If you have to scheme, this is just an extra point. It's not my notes. If you have to scheme, it's a sin. If you have to invent a way for this to be okay, you know it's because the Holy Spirit is inside of you saying, this isn't okay. And you're like, well, let me explain though. Like, give me a few minutes and I can figure out a way where this is not a sin and you'll believe me. And God's just watching us. He's like, golly, how many different ways do I have to explain it? He's like, I can see you. I can see you right now trying to figure out a way to make this thing okay that you know is not okay. You think you can outsmart me? You're like, well, not that I can outsmart you, and you make it, you know, I don't want to mean like that. And this has been such a real thing in my life. I mentioned a little while ago relapse, and in that process, when I relapsed, I made this big, loud sin that eventually everybody had to see and I had to deal with. But what God showed me in the aftermath and the process of healing and getting right and repenting is that I had prefaced it with a whole lot of little compromises. Like a lot of little things that I said yes to in the flesh over time that I said a lot of these examples I just gave, well, it's not that big of a deal. Well, if nobody knows, if it doesn't really matter, if no one's getting hurt, then it's not that big of a deal. I'd convinced myself that those little sins weren't really of any consequence. And so they didn't really matter if nobody was getting hurt or there was really not that anything big going on. So, like, I would miss a call at work. And when I'd call somebody back, I'd be like, oh, sorry, I was on the phone with someone doing an interview. And I wasn't. But to me, it just sounded better. It sounded more professional to say, like, I was doing something professional. When I might have been using the bathroom or I might have been, I don't know, eating lunch or something like that. But I would just, and it would just come out of me so quickly. And I'd think, well, there's really no consequence because they don't know any different. It's not making any difference. But what it was doing is I was sowing seeds of lying and dishonesty. It was becoming, I was making it more natural for me to lie without having to think about it. And before Christ, I was a liar extraordinaire. I would deceive myself. I would deceive everyone else. I would lie. I was proud of how good I was at lying. One time I went into my aunt's house to steal pills. And she was supposed to be at work, and they were not wise enough to stop telling me where the key was. So I knew where the key was, and I walked in the house. I walked in there, and I walked into the back because I know where they are, and she says, Jeremy. And I said, hey, Aunt Carol, how are you doing? She's like, what you doing? And immediately I said, well, I'm on my way to school right now. My mom's printer's not working, and so I need to print out this paper because I'm headed to campus. I was in college. And she was like, okay, yeah, fine. You know where it is. I was like, I would have told you, but I thought you were at school. She's like, oh, yeah, you're fine. And, I mean, it happened so fast. I still went and got the pills. I printed out some paper that meant nothing off the internet, and I walked out, gave her a kiss. And when I got outside, I remember thinking, you're good. You are good. But I was sowing then to be a liar. And when I took the foot off the gas, even knowing Christ, I started sowing again to be a liar. And I don't like the fruit that lying produces. We never like the fruit that our deception produces. And that's what it says next. In verse 8, it says, if we sow to the flesh, we will from the flesh reap corruption. From the flesh, we will reap corruption. Corruption means a departure from its intended state. It's a decaying process. It starts off intending to do one thing, but through death and decay, it ends up producing something different. That means what we hope to produce in the flesh is never what the flesh will produce, because the flesh can never produce the things of God. So when I lie, I'm hoping to produce freedom. Freedom from consequences. Freedom from looking bad. Freedom from shame. I'm looking to escape something. But what does it actually produce? It produces bondage. There's corruption. If I sow to the flesh, from the flesh, I cannot sow ungodliness into the flesh and hope from the flesh that I've magically now grown something godly like freedom. Maybe you sow anger into the flesh. Anger is an attempt to control, and control produces peace. Or so we think. But the Bible says that the anger of man cannot produce the righteousness of God. In my attempt to control, I exert anger so I can take control so that I can have peace, to know that everything around me is not going crazy. But what I do, I don't produce peace. I produce broken relationships. I produce guilt and shame. I produce regret, wishing I could go back and do over what I have just done. If I sow into the flesh, if I plant anger, I will not produce righteousness. I will not produce peace. Worry. Worry is always, we plant worry hoping to produce peace. If I think about it enough, if I plan enough, if I mull over it, if I ache over it, if I have anxiety over it, if I take it seriously enough, I will now have some sort of control, but it only produces more worry. Doing what I want, feeding the flesh in the moment is an attempt. If we sow pleasure seeking, we're hoping to reap joy. But seeking pleasure from the flesh, if I sow into the flesh the need for pleasure, I will always produce not joy, but bondage, shame, guilt, disobedience, unrighteousness, unholiness. The harvest here is holiness. If you sow into the flesh, you cannot from the flesh reap holiness. If you sow into the Spirit, it says, You will reap from the Spirit eternal life. If you sow into the flesh, you will reap from the flesh. If you sow into the Spirit, you will reap from the Spirit. So it can only produce from the soil that it's been sown into. Galatians 5, 20 and 21 says, now the works or the fruits of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. These are things that we don't want to be the production of our life. When you look back at your life and you have to look at the end of your life and someone has to give a eulogy about you, you don't want them to say, well, I mean, he was full of idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, lots of anger, lots of rivalries and dissensions. There's barely anyone here because of all of his rivalries and dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, sexual immorality, and things like this. This is the fruit of his life. No one wants that as the end product. But these are the fruits of the flesh, and we sow little things that don't really matter into the flesh. When they've grown, it says in James that once sin has had its full effect, once it's grown, it produces an adult sin, and this is what is produced. Don't think that it doesn't matter what you do in the little. Galatians 5:22 says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Those are the things we want. That's the fruit we want in our lives. But are we planting the seeds to get that fruit? This is the great deception. What we want from the sowing of the flesh is the harvest of the Spirit, and that can never be. We hope to sow into the flesh and reap from the Spirit, but it will never be. That is the law of sowing and reaping. It is an unbreakable law. What I needed in my walk was self-control. But all my little sowing to the flesh did not produce self-control. It produced one of those other fruits. It produced lying and it produced drunkenness. I didn't want that. I didn't want that in the end. I deceived myself into thinking, well, these things don't really matter, and I won't reap the fruit of what I'm sowing. But you will always reap the fruit of what you sow. It took time. It didn't happen overnight. I didn't tell one lie, and the next day I was high. This takes time. You plant a seed, it takes time for it to grow. You plant little bitty sins, lots of stuff, little things into the flesh. It takes time for those things sometimes to produce big bad things. Whether it's good or bad, it takes time. Sowing to the flesh does not always immediately produce destruction, or else we would be far less deceived by it. And sowing to the Spirit does not always quickly produce the fruits of eternal life. You don't say one prayer and all of a sudden you always get just this overwhelming peace, right? In Philippians 4, it says that we should not be anxious about anything, but bring everything we have to God with prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, and he will give us a peace that surpasses understanding. But I've prayed lots of prayers, but I don't always get a peace that washes over me that surpasses understanding. He says you have to keep planting the seeds of godliness in order to eventually reap. And that's what it says next. He says, and let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season, if we do not give up, do not give up, we will reap a harvest. But we have to not give up in doing the small things. One of my favorite scriptures in Luke 11, when it talks about asking and seeking and knocking. It says the neighbor comes over and he knocks and he says, hey, I need some bread. And he's like, I'm already in bed with my kids. Get out of here. Scram. And he knocks again. He's like, come on, man. I got a visitor in. Please help me. I'm paraphrasing. He says, no, I'm in bed. And knocks again and says, finally he gets up and says, not because the neighbor is so good, but because he aggravated him. He says that he knocks and seeks and asks with impudence, an aggravating, pestering kind of persistence. That he says he moves the heart of his neighbor. And he says, come to your Father in heaven like this. ask and ask and ask and seek and seek and seek and knock and knock and knock and plant and plant and plant and plant and plant. And do not give up, even when it seems like it's not producing the reward that you are looking for. Keep your eyes on Christ, he says. Keep sowing into the Spirit. And from the Spirit, you will reap the things of the Spirit in due time. And due time is God's time. Due time is not our time. If we knew that really and we lived it, we would not give up. But sometimes we deceive ourselves into thinking that we understand, okay, I know this is God's time. It's God's time. And eventually we say, screw God's time. I don't like this. I'm going to make it happen on my own time. I'm going to do what I want it to be. I'm going to make it come in the time that I want it to be here. Because we don't ultimately trust in God's time. It might not be when we want it or what we want, and it might not even be on this side of death that we reap this harvest. But it is assured, this is to the glory of God, that his faithfulness is sure, that his promises are true. It is assured to us that it will be. Sometimes it looks like the wicked are prospering and the just are suffering. But in due time, in God's time, the harvest will be reaped. Amen. If we do not give up. The ultimate victory is assured for us. That seed for the ultimate victory was permanently sown, permanently planted on Christ, on the cross. Our job in our walk of sanctification is to remember that all of this counts, that all of this is about his glory, that every decision we make to sow into the Spirit is for the glory of God. And that we do that under the covering of his grace and mercy, knowing that one day we will be with him. And even if we don't reap the harvest that we're hoping to reap here on this earth, that we will reap an eternal, perfect harvest with him forever. The end of the Serenity Prayer says that I may be reasonably happy in this life and supremely happy with him in the next. Do we believe that? Every decision and every act counts. They all produce something, good or bad. There is no neutral. It's either into the flesh or it's into the Spirit. Hebrews 10:14 says this, "For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." By a single offering, we are perfected for eternity. It doesn't feel like it because we're not living the perfect life. But for eternity, post-death, in heaven, we are perfected for all time. He has perfected for all time those who are currently being sanctified. So it's this duality of we have a permanent perfection in him. We have a permanent assurance of our salvation in heaven forever while we are currently being sanctified, changed. Our job is to focus on what God wants to do in us right now, and we're trusting that what he will do with us forever is good, and it's perfect because it's his. Amen? Amen? Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you that your laws are true, that you don't speak to us empty words. I am so full of empty words so often, filling the air, consumed with self, wanting to look a certain way and feel a certain way, but you do not speak that way. You don't trade our empty words for more empty words. You give us words that are full of life because you care about us, because you love us, because you have good plans for us, God. You work all things for the good of those who love you and are called according to your purpose, God. If we are in you, we know that you are perfecting us. And we thank you for that, God. Give us, help us this morning to understand the weight of this law of sowing and reaping. Not that we would be so crushed by it, but we would be so encouraged by it to know that you have given us your Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us so that we can make decisions that glorify you and honor you. And that we can trust, God, that if we continue to do that, even when it's hard, that there will be a reward. That if we continue to sow into your Spirit and we are not deceived, that your word is faithful and true, that your character is absolutely true and perfect, and that you cannot lie, and you will not deceive us. So help us, God. If there are people in the room this morning, God, that are tired, that have grown weary of doing good. Plant a seed of encouragement in them this morning, God, that they would know that you see them and that their work is not lost on you, God, that their sowing is not lost on you. Please, God, encourage us this morning, God. And if there are those of us in here this morning that have been in hard times and sowing to the flesh, hoping to reap some sort of spiritual fruit, I pray, God, that this would be a wake-up call. Bring us back, God. You never wake us up to beat us over the head. You always wake us up spiritually to bring us home. We thank you, God, for your gentle mercy and grace and for your wisdom, God, that you give. And we thank you, God, that you love us and that you're never done with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
When you leave this morning, my encouragement, would you just go and sow to the Spirit? You have a choice when you walk out the door. I know the Holy Spirit has already talked to you about some things that you probably need to quit sowing to. Can I get an amen? But the flip side is that when we sow to the Spirit, there is an eternity that we're getting rewarded for. So we encourage you to go this afternoon and sow to the Spirit. In Jesus' name, we love you guys. We will see you Wednesday at 6:30. And then for Brother Andrew Eastman, Saturday at 6:30 and Sunday at the normal time, 10 a.m. See you and go in Jesus' name.